I always start by saying it's really nice to be here, but I was just struck when I came in the door about how nice it is to come somewhere where you just feel welcome, you just feel at home, and you just feel relaxed. And when I come to Townhead, I just feel that. I was in a school on Friday, Stuart Academy, for a senior pupils conference. It's one of these ones that had been arranged by chaplains, and I was just to come and be there. And whenever I'm set into school for the... I don't go in there very often, and you just feel like you're on edge because you don't want to say the wrong thing, you don't want to bump into the wrong person, you don't know what the pupils are going to be like because you don't work with them very regularly. And for someone like me, who drinks far too much coffee, you want to know where the right toilets to go to are, because, you know, there's staff toilets and it's children's toilets, but the staff toilets, you don't want to go in there because that's just for their department and things. And so I found a staff toilet, so it was all perfect. And so just before we started, I thought, I've got time to go, and I walked in, opened the door, and there sitting in front of me was a teacher. shut the door, run away, hold on until break time. Now, that's got absolutely nothing to do with what I'm speaking about this morning. I just the contrast between nerves on edge and just feeling very welcome is great. I appreciate the support from this church for Scripture Union, for me, and just generally as well. So it's great to be here. On that note, I have brought an SU Holidays poster for you. Very nice, and some SU Holidays brochures as well. Just really so that I could claim my travel here on expenses. And so that's got all our holidays as well. I hope to have brought the primary brochures with you, but I was telling Chris beforehand that my printer's broken, so I'm hoping to get them out next week, and I'll post them up to Elaine and we can get those handed out. That's well worth a look, and we can leave these somewhere for you. There's a new location in there. I don't know if anyone's received one yet. It's called Gowan Bank. That'll be exciting when that comes up and gets up and running. Now, we're going to speak this morning about Epiphany, because I'm not one who follows generally church seasons or church calendars, but I was so busy in the run-up to Christmas that my Advent devotional book just lay untouched. And so post-Christmas, or actually over Christmas, I've been reading it. And this is the season of Epiphany that we're in. And it's a chance just to reflect, really, on what God with us means. And particularly for our point of view, is those weren't brought up and grew up in that kind of Jewish circumstances into which Jesus was born. And I've been really busy the past 2 weeks, and so I'd kind of decided on this about a fortnight ago, and just over the last 2 weeks, I'm like, really, David, you're going to go and you're going to talk about Christmas, and it's going to be actually, it's all going to go wrong? And I was like, but I don't have any time to do anything else. What am I going to do? And then your first song, Light of the World, You Step Down into Darkness, I was like, yes, yes, absolutely. So if you remember nothing else this morning, remember that the light of the world stepped down into the darkness of creation, in the darkness of earth, God with us. It's good, actually, to reflect after Christmas on what happened at Christmas, because we're so busy, we're so frantic, we're so caught up in everything that actually there's not a lot of time for reflection. So I hope we're able to do that this morning. It's good for two other reasons as well. For some of us, Christmas is this sort of thing that's just so lovely and wrapped up in kind of loveliness that it just seems a little bit, you know, fairy tale-ish. And for others of us, that Christmas is important because of where it goes. We know that Jesus was born, but we know that Jesus was born in order that we could get to Easter, and so Christmas just kind of lies there forgotten about because we want to get to Easter. And somewhere in the middle, I think, of these two thoughts is where we can pick up and really engage with the Christmas story. If I was an author and I was going to put a character in my story, I would kind of think before I did that what their backstory was. In other words, what had maybe gone on in this person's life which was going to inform their decisions and cause them to act the way that they acted. If I was an actor and I was given a part, then I might think to myself, I wonder what the backstory of this character is? How is that going to reform the way he acts and the way in which he speaks to people? And so we can, I think, don't play it. We can think about a backstory as something which informs a character and tells us who they are and kind of what their purpose is. And we're going to look this morning at Matthew's Gospel. In there, Matthew records for us Jesus' backstory in a way that helps us come to terms and to grasp who he is and what he came to do. And as I said earlier, for some of us, you know, backstory isn't a literary device which an author makes up in order to show the significance of somebody. For some of us, that's what Christmas is. It's something that people have kind of, they've added meaning to it in order for us to kind of get an idea about what Jesus is like. And for others, Christmas is like a defense of what happens in the Bible, and it's got to be that way because the Bible is true. And the thing is, it's both. It's something that happened, but it's also something which is just laden with so much meaning and so much imagery in order for us to grasp who Jesus is and what he came to do. But before we dive into that, I've got a special treat for you this morning. We're going to watch a wee video in which Matthew starts his gospel with a big genealogy, and it's just a list of names. So I thought we would kind of dig into what people thought when they heard that genealogy to the people that it's first written. And here we've got a video which is from the Bible Project. I used to go around the place and go, and everyone's like, wow, your videos are amazing, dear. And I'm like, yeah, thanks very much. A place called the Bible Project, you know, if you heard. And then I come in and see these posters at the back, and I'm like, you guys know it, but I can't claim this. Anyway, here we go. A quick potted history all the way up to the start of Matthew's Gospel. And now you can play.
There's a story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be, except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake. And it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line and that the whole world's going to follow this king and he's going to bring peace and harmony and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David. And he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give in to the snake, they choose evil, they go after money and sex and power and following other gods.
Things get so bad that they run the nation of Israel right into the ground, and the big bad empire of Babylon just takes them out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets. And they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil. And then it kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back And Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
Okay, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Verses 1 all the way to 17 is basically the list of names that I was talking about, which gave this backstory, and I realize what's happened is my slides were in the wrong order, so hence why you've got that and then that. The backstory, which if you were a Jewish listener listening to Matthew, that would have brought to mind that kind of story, that history of what had happened. And Matthew was pulling it all together in order to just hearken back to that promise that from Eve was going to come this rescue, if you like. And so in Matthew's genealogy, it's called, you'll see that Abraham is in there. The Bible said it was going to be a descendant of Abraham through whom this promise or this rescue was going to happen. Also in there was Judah. The Bible said that in a relative of Judah, or a descendant of Judah, this rescue plan was going to be fulfilled. I'm rattling through these, so look them up when you get home if you don't have time. And then David was in there as well. It was going to be a descendant of David that was going to fulfill this rescue plan. The problem was, by the time we got around to when Jesus was born, there was like thousands of descendants of Abraham, of Judah, and of David. So how do we know which one it was? Well, Matthew points here to the one who was born miraculously, the one who was born in the most unusual circumstances possible. And so after a period of silence, when the Bible doesn't say much at all, this happens. Reading from verse 18 of chapter 1 of Matthew. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quickly and quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. And Joseph named him Jesus. Quite a famous passage, but I do feel that Matthew gets a little bit overlooked when it comes to Christmas time. Partly because there's no stable, there's no innkeeper, and there's no shepherds, and you know we like all that kind of stuff. So we go to Luke. It's not till later on that the wise men turn up in Matthew, and so we go back to him. And so this passage just kind of sits there uncomfortably, unreflected on, and unlooked at. And one of the things that should do with the Christmas story is it becomes really familiar because we look at it every single year. In order just to kind of help us to peel back the culture there and to kind of put on the same kind of lens that the people reading this or the people there in the actual time when it happened, to see how they were seeing it, to feel how they were feeling. And we're going to hear just a short, I say short, it's not short, is it, Jamie? Just a short monologue, just from Joseph's point of view as to what it is that he's thinking and what it is that potentially is going to happen to him as a result of this situation here.
Only 1 year earlier, we'd announced our engagement. Mary's mother was so excited. She couldn't wait to tell all her friends. Sure, I was only a carpenter, but that didn't matter. She knew I loved Mary and I would provide a good home for her. Mary's dad, the true businessman, began the wedding plans for the next year. His prayers had been answered. He knew that I feared Jehovah and would bring up his grandchildren in the ways of our God. But that was a year earlier. By now, I should have been the bridegroom, setting out to take my bride to the happiest banquet of our lives, our wedding banquet. Instead, we were trudging towards Bethlehem, tired, dusty, and sore. and Mary was due to give birth to her child at any moment. The past 9 months had not been easy. I was shocked into numbness when Mary told me she was pregnant. I seemed rooted to the spot as my mind raced round and round in maddening circles. How could you do this to me, Mary? Don't you know I love you? Who is the man? I know he attacked you. I'll kill him. What will my friends say? They knew I was supposed to be getting married. And how could she look so peaceful, even innocent? She dared to say that this was God's will. I had long learned not to make rash decisions. Quietly, I told Mary that I needed time to be alone. What should I do? It certainly wasn't right to go ahead with the wedding, with Mary pregnant with another man's child. But I love her so. How could you do this to me? All our dreams shattered. What would God want me to do? That was the hard question. It should have been simple. The scriptures say I could even have Mary stoned. Finally, I had decided the proper thing to do was to break the engagement. There simply was no other choice. And I would pay for Mary to leave after the baby was born. That would spare her some of the embarrassment. Where should she go? I decided her cousin Elizabeth would welcome her. The decision had not been an easy one. After days of my mind doing battle with itself, I had decided now I could sleep. I would tell Mary in the morning. I knew she would accept my decision. Except that night, God spoke to me, the strangest, most exhilarating encounter I have ever had. God spoke to me through an angel. I'll never forget his words. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. I could hardly wait until morning to tell Mary. Now I knew too that the baby growing in her was God's voice to his people. Our emotions are hard to describe. Awe, fear, wonder, joy, bewilderment, humility. But now we had each other, although we would still have to tell our parents. That began our hard, difficult journey. Our parents were devastated. My parents couldn't believe I was still going to marry Mary when she was pregnant. I think Mary's dad wanted to kill me. Her parents were furious at us. They couldn't decide whether they wanted me to marry their daughter or disappear from their lives altogether. It was obvious to them that I had violated their daughter. And I never realised how cruel people could be. Friends, neighbours, even friends from the synagogue. I lost some of my customers. Even when someone did come into my shop to pick up a new table or a mended chair, conversation was short and uncomfortable. When we went to the synagogue to worship God, everyone made room for us. Heads turned our way, knowing looks at Mary's growing abdomen and back to me. I guess what hurt the most was the children. They were not allowed near us any longer. We were sinners, you know. I was forced to give up my class of boys and no longer allowed to read the Torah. And yet, somehow, Mary and I were happy. We knew something that others simply could not or refused to hear. And so, ostracized from friends, misunderstood at the synagogue, and now separated by miles from our family, we would be alone among strangers as Mary gave birth to God's Son. That night, we learned that to be alone with God is far greater than anything in all the world. At the first sound of the baby's cry, Mary's pain seemed forgotten. Together we praise God as we realize his presence in that stable.
Thank you very much. One of two things happened last week. Either I forgot to attach that in an email to Jamie, or he forgot to open attachment. By the way, he just picked that up this morning, so thank you. Thank you for that. We enter into a culture with a really, really high view of marriage. We enter into a culture where the whole betrothal system is entirely different from the one which we're used to. Back then, there would be some kind of discussion, usually amongst the parents, maybe with the children involved as well, about the intending marriage, and some deal would be struck. At the point of that deal being struck, they were considered betrothed, if you like. That period of engagement began, and it could last for, you know, a few years, however long it took the groom to get ready in order to welcome his bride into his new house. But during that time, the contract had been signed. They were as good as married. And so when we discover Mary in her situation, and here she is, you can't invite the SU worker to your church and not expect some kind of visual aid. And so when we see Mary in that situation, we discover that people start to talk. People look at her and they don't see Mary anymore. What they see is Mary and the assumed sin that Mary had committed. And because of that, she brought upon herself shame and condemnation. And in a society with a really high view of marriage, and a real devotion to living out the way in which God called us to, she brought upon herself suffering. Suffering because she's messed up. Suffering because she's let the side down. Suffering because she has just disregarded what God has said, what God has intended, God's purposes for marriage. And in the midst of that, Mary, being a woman in that situation, in that culture, in the midst of that, Mary, because it was assumed that she was the one that had sinned, she was powerless. Powerless to do anything about the situation. It was all now being projected onto her by other people. So what was Joseph to do in that situation? When he discovers that his fiancée is pregnant, and Jimmy helped us to get under the skin of that in some way. As far as the culture had, they had two options available to him. One was to invoke the full authority of God's law and to have her publicly outed as a sinner, as an adulterer, to have her brought before the temple priests for their judgment and for their decision as to what could have happened. Leviticus says that the penalty for adultery is death by stoning. Whether the Romans would have actually allowed it to go that far, we don't know, but that is hanging over there, the threat of a death sentence. Or, as we can see in the passage, he could perhaps just quietly break off the engagement and they could go their own separate ways. That solution would cause him some financial penalty. He'd have to pay a fine for breaking the contract, but as far as Joseph was concerned, maybe that was for the best, because actually he does love Mary. But there's also a third way which Joseph doesn't consider until the angel suggests to him that that is the way forward. Joseph could go ahead with the marriage, but in order to, if he did that, then what would that be saying to everybody else? There is only one possible reason that Joseph would go ahead with the marriage to a woman who was already pregnant. And that is if he was owning responsibility for that situation. And then the shame that is put upon Mary gets put upon Joseph as well. Because he also is unable to keep this high view of what it means to adhere to God's view of marriage. And so when Joseph agrees to marry Mary, what we find is that he steps in to her shame. He steps in to her condemnation, her suffering, and her powerlessness. I'm pretty sure I said that better on the slide. Joseph rescues Mary as he steps in and shares in her sin shame, suffering, and powerlessness. And in the midst of that, a baby is born. A baby is born, which they are to call Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins, and Emmanuel, which means God with us. As the people who listened to Matthew's introduction to his gospel heard name after name after name after name read out, they would have thought not just of the unfolding story of the Old Testament, but in the middle of that, we've got the section about kings, and Matthew does a really clever thing, which I didn't spot until someone cleverer than me told me about it, and that is he alternates between good king and Wenceslas, good king and bad king, and good king and bad king, and good king and bad king, but each good king never quite reached the heights of the good king before him, and each bad king descended into greater depths of sin and rebellion against God than any bad king before him. And so what they found themselves was in the middle of a downward spiral of sin and corruption and of rebellion against God. And it's into that historical situation that we discover a baby being born, a baby being born called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So in the Nativity story, we discover that Joseph steps in to rescue Mary from her perceived sin, but the consequences of shame and suffering and powerlessness. And at Advent, we reflect on the fact that God himself in Jesus did that for us. He steps in to our shame. He steps into our sin, our suffering, our condemnation, and our powerlessness to do anything about it in order to rescue us from that. Jesus rescues us as he steps in and shares in our sin, shame, suffering, and powerlessness. He doesn't just, in God, stand at a distance and look at the mess and judge. He steps in to it and shares in it and comes alongside us in the midst of that in order to rescue us from it. And it starts with us. It starts with cleaning up our responsibility for the corruption and the rebellion and the sin that we see round about it. But as he comes and shares in it with us, so he accompanies us along for the journey, we're no longer left to ourselves and our powerlessness to just kind of be cast adrift in the consequences of what this world has become. Instead, we have God alongside us in Jesus. And that's the great news of the Advent story. I don't really want to call it Christmas anymore because it's past. It's the great news of Christmas that God himself reaches out to each one of us and says, would you like a hand? Well, can I help? Can I come alongside you in that situation? Can I help rescue you from that? Can I help rescue you from that? We're very good, but it's very easy to look at the world around about us and to see that rings true, doesn't it? That in the same way as the kings had rebelled against God, so we find our entire world in rebellion against God. But here, God himself and Jesus steps into it in order to rescue us from it, steps into it in order to accompany us through it. And we're going to be thinking, here's a plug, at 4 o'clock, a little bit more about what it means to live in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that pain and powerlessness. But for now, he deals with it within us, and he journeys with us as we live amongst everyone else's. And that, if that's part of the Christmas story, then perhaps maybe it does seem like a fairy tale that is almost too good to be true. But if that is an offer that rings true with you, if that is an offer that you look out and you think, actually, I need someone to journey with me in the midst of what the world throws at me. I need someone to come and rescue me from the powerlessness of my own actions and the consequences of what I've done. And perhaps you want to look closer at Jesus in the middle of that Christmas story. You want to consider that offer for yourself as he reaches out a hand and says, can I journey with you in this? And for those of us who have accepted Jesus, for those of us who have gone, yes, Lord, yes, come, clean me, fix me, restore me into relationship with you and help me as I journey through this life, then what do we do? How do we bring the good news of God with us to our community and to our society? I suggest we do what Joseph did. And where we see sin and shame, condemnation and suffering and powerlessness, that we step into those situations as representatives, Paul calls us ambassadors, Peter calls us a royal priesthood of Jesus, as we step into those situations, so we bring God's light, so we bring God's love, so we bring God's peace, and so we bring a reflection of the glory of his son Jesus, who did it for each one of us and who does it for these people who we journey alongside as well. The great news of God with us is that Jesus stepped down from everything which he knew in heaven and the glory there, stepped down and shared in our sin, our shame, condemnation, suffering, and powerlessness. It's an offer which he has for each one of us to accept this morning, an offer which he has for each one of us to say, yes, Lord, I will follow you into those situations, or come and join me in my own situation. Let's pray. Light of the world, you step down into the darkness of the world in order to redeem it, in order to point people back towards you, the creator of everything. Lord Jesus, we thank you that at Advent you came down as God with us so we might see what God is like, so we might know what God is like, so we might experience God's presence in the midst of this world in rebellion against you. And we thank you that you stepped down into our life to rescue us from our own powerlessness of sin and rebellion against you. We thank you that you choose to journey with us. Guide us, Lord, as we seek to take you into those places. Guide us, Lord, as we seek to love in the way that you have loved us. Guide us as we seek to intervene in the situations where you went, to follow you to those places as well. But thank you, Lord, that we can know you. Thank you, Lord, that we can know you in our lives. And we thank you that the story of Advent and God with us is not just something which is full of meaning in order for us to learn ideas, but it's real, it's true, and it is of profound importance to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.